if you have, if you would open them up to the book of 1 Kings chapter 15, and we're going to pick up where we left off, verse 25, and we're going to read through verse 31. But I want you to understand, again, we're looking at history here, biblical history, and there's lessons here that to be learned, for sure. But at this particular point in our study, the historian who actually wrote these accounts primarily turns to the account of the kings of Israel and basically will remain there until the end of the book, you know. And the story of the kings of Judah is found, like I said, primarily in the book of 2 Chronicles. I mentioned that last week. David's dynasty is mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings now only where there's some interaction between Judah and Israel. The dynasty that actually began in the northern kingdom of Israel with Jeroboam, we've reached that place where it's now about to end. And so we're going to look into that today. In verses 25 through 31, it says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father, and in the sin by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so that when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" So, again, we see here some things that are interesting, but again, mostly history. And we're going to talk about those things in just a moment. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please? Amen. So Jeroboam, again, he reigned 22 years over Israel. And again, he became a prime example in Scripture of what an evil king is. Nadab inherited his father's throne as well as his father's sinful ways. And he only reigned for 2 years. And when a conspiracy developed within the ranks, it led to Nadab being assassinated by Baasha. And Baasha was a man from the tribe of Issachar. And Nadab was with his army, in, you know, the army of Israel, who was, and he was directing basically a siege of this town, this village of Gibbethon. And it had actually become a Philistine city south of Ekron, one of the capital cities of the Philistines. This city had been the source of friction between Israel and the Philistines for a long time. But the truth is, it actually had belonged to the tribe of Dan after they had taken the land. In Joshua 19, verse 40 through 44, it says that the seventh lot came upon the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was Zorah, Eshtol, Shemesh, Shalabin, Ajalon, and Jephla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Elkiah, Gibbethon and Bathla. I know I probably did violence to those names, but they're not the easiest thing to pronounce. But you see very clearly that they actually, that this particular city actually belonged to the tribe of Dan. But it was also a Levitical city too. You know what a Levitical city was? A Levitical city was one of those cities that basically was ran by the tribe of Levi, and in which somebody who had accidentally killed somebody could flee to that city. They were called cities of refuge. And they could, as long as they stayed in that city, if they were found to be innocent and that the person that they killed, it was that by accident or something, could be protected from what was called the Redeemer of the Blood, or the, what is it called? Natalie, help me here. Kinsman Redeemer. No, that's wrong. This, I think it's the Avenger of the Blood. And then after the high priest or the priest in the city, after he died, then he could be set free and nobody could touch him. And Joshua 21, verse 20 through 23 says, "And the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, and the rest of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot from the tribe of Ephraim. For they gave them Shechem with all its common land in the mountains of Ephraim, and the city of refuge for the slayer, Gezer with its common land, Kibzim with its common land, and Beth Horon with its common land, and four cities, and from the tribe of Dan, Ekleketh with its common land, and Gibbethon with its common land." So there you see, you know, it was a Levitical city. Again, it once had belonged to the tribe of Dan. And so even though Nadab's father started this false religion, for some reason, he still wanted to reclaim the city for the nation of Israel. Now, we're not told much about why Baasha killed this king, but we know that one thing's for sure. It was fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Ahijah, that Jeroboam's family would be completely wiped out because of the sins of his father, Jeroboam. Had Jeroboam obeyed the word of the Lord, he would have enjoyed the blessings and the help of the Lord, but because he had sinned and caused the nation to sin, the Lord had to judge him and his descendants. And again, this was the end of Jeroboam's dynasty. In verses 32 through 34, it says, "And there was war between Asa and King Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tezra and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin." And you see, we see Baasha was no different than Nadab or Jeroboam. The same scenario repeated over and over and over again would lead to his dynasties being ended as well. What's the definition of insanity? You know, doing the same thing over and over again, it doesn't work, thinking it's going to work, it didn't work, and it wouldn't work because God is the one who is the master of their destiny. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 16, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, because Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the ways of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And so the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. So, I don't know how better to say this, but there is a saying that is the one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, right? Baasha destroyed Jeroboam's dynasty, But one thing he could not do, he could not destroy the word of God. Because, you know, because of that, the Lord raised up another prophet to come against Baasha, and his name Jehu. And again, what was his message? That after Baasha died, his family would be exterminated just like he exterminated Nadab's family. And all because of the sins of his father. The descendants would be slain, and their corpses would be in the food for the wild dogs and for the vultures. And for a Jew, the body not being buried was a very terrible humiliation. And so the Lord was taking it a step further here. See, in verse 8 through 14 it says, "And in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him, and as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and struck him, killed him in the 27th year of King Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass that when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, and he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, by which they made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel?" So Elah, he appears to have been a man with no moral compass at all. You know, he would rather get drunk with his friends than serve the Lord and the people. Arza was probably the prime minister of the country at this time. Both men forgot the words of Solomon, who actually knew something about what it meant to rule and kingship. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 through 17, it says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." See, Elah was killed by Zimri when Elah was drinking himself drunk. General Pershing was a man who knew a lot about war. He said this, "Drunkenness has killed more men than all the wars in human history." President Taft also said, "He who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself from advancement in any field." And then from antiquities, we know that Alexander the Great was an example. He was the king of the Grecian Empire. He conquered basically the known world. And at the age of 33, at that particular point, he threw a party and became drunk and fell into a coma. And he died 3 days later. And so it could be said, alcohol conquered the man who conquered the world. Now, because Zimri was a high-ranking officer in the army, he had access to the king, and he sees him drunk. What better time to act than when Elah was drunk? And like Elah's father, Zimri seized the throne. And once he had opportunity, he killed all of Baasha's family, fulfilling Jehu's prophecy. But I think it also bears pointing out that a person who fulfills divine prophecy, even like this, is not held innocent from the sin of shedding innocent blood. Both Baasha and Zimri were murderers and guilty of genocide, and the Lord would hold them accountable for this. So the dynasty of Jeroboam was no more, the dynasty of Baasha was no more, but in Judah, the dynasty of David continued. In verses 15 through 20, it says, "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, 'Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king.' So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened, when Zimri saw the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So again, when the word got out to Zimri, that he had come to power by killing the king, the people turned to Omri and said, "We don't want this Zimri to rule over us. You be our king." Of course, when Zimri heard this, I don't know what it was, something in him, maybe it was spiritual, I don't know. But when he heard the people rebelled against him, I mean, he burnt the house down upon himself. He committed suicide. And he only reigned 7 days. What's that? Probably not very much, I would think. Yeah, that's very true, David. So again, clearly you can see that the northern kingdom had a very tragic and very sordid past and history. Verses 21 through 24 says, "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Timri died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. Then he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer, who for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill." So you see where the city Samaria came from and where the term Samaritans came from. You see, the people are still divided. You know, there's confusion. But that's what happens when there's an evil work. It creates confusion. I couldn't help but think of a few scriptures to go along with this. Psalm 60 and verse 3 says, "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us to drink the wine of confusion." And then in Isaiah 45 and 16, Isaiah says, "They shall be ashamed and also be disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols." And of course, he is talking about the nation of Israel. Then in the New Testament, we're told in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 16, "For envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there." And that is what they are experiencing. The people were so confused that they were divided. They couldn't decide on who they wanted to be king. And of course, eventually Omri won out. So now with the palace burned down to the ground, Zimri, you know, he burned it down by his hand. Omri decides to find a new city to build from, in Samaria. Again, like I said, this is what became the capital of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And it tells us that in verse 25 through 27, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. He did worse. Notice it's getting progressively worse. "For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might which he shone, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel?" Again, he was a man just like every other king of Israel. Followed the foolish example of Jeroboam, the idolatry, the immorality, and again, ultimately leading to tragedy. He died, and in his place came probably the most wicked king of all of the kings of Israel. He was a man that was full of perversity and seemingly addicted to evil, and much of it mostly because of his wife's influence. So we'll read about him in verse 28 through 31. "So Omri rested with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Notice again, it's getting progressively worse. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Again, Ahab married probably the most wicked of women mentioned in biblical history, and she introduced the worship of her god, Baal, to Israel. But not only Baal, but Ashtoreth too. Baal was known as the god of rain, or weather, you could say. And the people began to worship Baal in order to bring rain from heaven so that their crops would produce even more healthy. The weather wasn't the only reason, though, that they began to worship Baal and why they were attracted to Baal worship. It also appealed to the physical, sensual senses, because it was a worship of Baal and Asherah, because immorality was a part of Baal worship. Literally, they had sex orgies and things as a result of the Baal worship. And so the people, they got involved with it because of that. Verse 32 through 34 says, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethel, built Jericho, and he laid its foundations with Abram, his firstborn, and his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. If you go back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, the Lord actually cursed the man who would attempt to build Jericho again. It says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay it to the foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest shall he set up its gates. So it was prophesied that this very thing would happen. But this man, Hiel, kind of shows either the ignorance or contempt that not only he showed, but all the people of Israel showed toward the word of God. In these days, they were very dark days. They were despicable days, as that, you know, they were having one king rule over them after the other, each one more evil than the previous one. And they caused a great pollution to come upon the land and great darkness, spiritual darkness, to come upon the land of Israel. So with that as a backdrop, it's easy that you can see that the stage is being set. You could say a scene is kind of being prepared for someone to burst on the scene who's going to be like a bright, shining light. And that someone is one of the greatest of all the prophets, which is Elijah. In verse 17, verse 1, it says, then Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, Elijah means Jehovah is my God. Tishbite means stranger. And Gilead, again, it was a place that was located in the desert. It was a rocky, rugged region there in the desert. The heat sometimes reaches 120 degrees or more. This is where this man was from. So this man from this rugged desert goes to Ahab and he says, the Lord God of Israel liveth. You wonder, why did he say this? Well, I think it was because these kings of Israel, the way they acted, they thought God had died. Again, that's why they turned to Baal and Asherah and even Mammon. I remember back in the late 60s, I think it was early 70s, I think it was Time magazine that came out with the slogan, is God dead? You know? How foolish, you know? God is not dead. God is alive. He is alive forevermore. And, you know, for us to boldly declare that is so vitally important. It's one of the reasons why this Easter message today, sharing the importance of the resurrected Lord. It was so important to share it with people who were here. Many of the people who are here, I'm sure, have not made that commitment to the Lord, but I'm hoping that they listen to the message and they will make a commitment in the future. Which shouldn't just be on Easter Sunday. It should be every day that we as believers should be willing to share that message of the resurrected Lord. We need to be bold. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Well, Elijah was a lion-like man. This guy, he wore camel's fur, you know, ate wild locusts and honey. Again, he was from the desert. You know, his skin was probably very dark and probably very leathery, you know. And he looked like he'd been in the desert for a while. He was a tough guy. But what I find interesting, like all the bold men in Scripture, there's a spiritual picture that can be painted for us. All the bold men in Scripture spent time in the desert. Paul spent 3 years there. Moses spent 40 years. David spent several years in the wilderness running from Saul. And I believe while he was doing so, all the while God was preparing him for something even greater, just as well as the others. Now, you and I, we may be going through a desert experience right now, and a kind of a dryness, you might say. We don't feel the presence of the Lord. But maybe God is preparing us and causing us to go through that dry, thirsty land and preparing us to do something wonderful, something great for the kingdom. Anyway, here was Ahab and Jezebel worshiping Baal, the god of rain, when Elijah burst in and said, "You know what? The Lord lives, and there isn't going to be any rain until I say otherwise. You worship the so-called god of the rain. I'm going to show you who the god of the rain is." And so what gave Elijah this audacity to be able to say this to them? Well, first of all, he had a heart for God. He had a heart for God. He knew God's name was being blasphemed, and at best his name was being ignored. And secondly, he knew the history of God. He knew what God had told the people would happen if they went into idol worship. Deuteronomy 11 says that the people they turned away from God and served idols, that he would shut the heavens up and it would not rain. Guess what? You need rain for crops. You need rain to survive. In Deuteronomy 11:15-7, it says, "And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is given you." Now, the third thing is Elijah prayed. He was somebody just like us, the Bible says. But he prayed, and he prayed fervently. And because of that, he was heard by God. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." We sometimes, like I said this morning, we have a picture of the disciples and the prophets with halos around their head, with their hands folded, looking piously up into the heavens, when they were just like us. It says he was with the nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And of course we know he prayed again, and the Lord heard his prayer. So this tells me, the lesson I think we can learn from this more than anything else, is that if we have a heart for God, and we know the history of God, and we know his word, and we're praying fervently, I do believe we also can move in great faith, and great things will happen in our lives as a result of God's favor. I was listening to a testimony this morning of a woman whose father was an evangelist, but he was a man who had banking businesses, and he told the Lord, he said, "Lord, if you will bless my businesses, I will never ask anybody for any money for the ministry that I'm about to go into." Well, the Lord blessed him where he didn't have to ask him for an offering or anything. And so she saw that happen and saw how God provided for her family through the years, and they became well off. Well, one day, he had a healing ministry, and one day he got a phone call. And he got a phone call to go to this trailer park where there was a woman there who had cancer. And he asked his wife to go, but she had to stay home with her other sister because she was sick, apparently. And so he asked her, would you go with me? And she said, okay, Daddy, I'll go with you. She said it reluctantly, but she went. And so as they go to this trailer park, they go into this trailer court and this trailer in which there is a woman lying in there who's kind of gray and gaunt and just skin and bones because of the cancer that's, you know, invaded her body. And she looked and she thought, there's nothing that can be done. And she said her father went in, laid his hand upon that woman, and she said, I kid you not, I saw that woman's hair grow out right before my eyes, and God healed her right there on the spot. Can you imagine seeing that? Having that kind of faith. Bible says if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. You know what? We need to have that kind of faith even here in the church when we pray for people. I heard a story one time of a minister who had a prayer line and people were coming up to be prayed for. And he kept praying for people and somebody asked him, what if people don't get healed, you know? You know, and what if they get slain in the spirit but they don't get healed? And he says, I'll just step over them and go to the next person because God is the healer. We're the one to simply ask. And I think that that's one of the errors, one of the problems with a lot of people that think it's them and not the Lord that does the healing. And so there needs to be a humbleness when we ask and recognition of who we are and who He is. All things are possible to him that believeth, says the Lord. Amen. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer? I know that